According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to use today to do a chapter overview. And then, upon return from the Philippines, we will use our next session to start going through the verse-by-verse or the clause-by-clause sentence examination of the text itself. To appreciate those that are stepping up in my absence as we do travel. I guess that should have been an announcement, shouldn't it? Appreciate those stepping up. That'll be teaching next Sunday morning, and in the two Wednesday nights we're going to miss, and so forth. Any issues, just contact our deacons, John Carnegie or anybody else listed as a deacon. Don't call Cliff Beveridge, though. He's coming with me. And as far as that goes, all right. Yeah, that should have been an announcement. All right. One of the features on the website I try to highlight is the vast number of resources that are there, including our Through the Bible series that we did. In fact, it's a featured page across the top banner there, along with our Psalm 119 series, the basic doctrinal studies, and the podcasting information for those of you iPod casters. The Through the Bible series is listed there, and this will take you to a summary page for all of the lessons that we did in 2002 when we taught the entire Bible through in 260 hours of teaching. And you can find the outline here. It's broken down into sections so that it's not quite as overwhelming. But if there's a chapter you're interested in, such as this morning, we're kind of curious about 1 Timothy chapter 4, but maybe there's another chapter out there, you're interested in it, you want to do your own personal study, you want to lead your wife or your children in a family devotion kind of thing, you want an outline for that chapter, it's there. It's sitting there on the website waiting for you to take advantage of it. And so you can scan down through the weeks. Now, in 2002 when we did the study, we did it on a chronological basis, and you'll spot it there in week 51 was where we taught Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Not only are the notes there for you to download and make use of, but if you really want to, you've got five audio messages there, lessons 238 through 242, and those are available to, again, download, listen to, review the teaching as it went forward from the pulpit, and then consider yourself equipped and prepared to teach your wife, your children, your Sunday school class, whatever it is that you're doing in this particular chapter. All right, PDF document is there on a week-by-week basis, or, of course, you can get the entire thing, the entire download on that, in that Through the Bible in 1 Year notebook. All right, either way, you get the notes there as they are available. So for this morning, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and start to go through these elements, verses 1 through 16. Before we do that, though, what a colossal waste of time it would be for us to sit here in carnality. Let's take a moment for prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to confess your sins, be restored to fellowship, and be prepared to receive eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning once again, thankful for the privilege and blessing that you have provided us on a grace basis. We don't deserve to be here, but Father, your grace supply has been more than abundant in Christ. We want to thank you for that. Father, we ask for this hour that you would set aside distractions and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, not only here in this present class with these adults here assembled, but also bless our Sunday school teachers that are having ministry even now towards the children of this congregation. I thank you for their dedication and devotion in ministry. Father, I pray as the word goes forth this morning, claiming the promise that it will not return void, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. In particular, on this day as we approach your throne of grace and leave ourselves in your hands of mercy for guidance and direction for the upcoming business meeting, and also, Father, for the missionary travels that begin tomorrow. Father, this chapter in particular strikes a lot of chords that have immediate application, and I want to thank you for the privilege of being in this chapter on this day. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, reading through here, beginning in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Demons that are presently at work. My voice wasn't doing this last hour at 9:30. Why does it do it at 10:45? All right. You get into chapters that deal with demons. Demons don't like it. All right. And that's what you expect. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. All right, this introduces the subject in verses 1 through 5. We've already seen a significant development in the first three chapters of 1 Timothy, culminating with the powerful message of the mystery of godliness. Chapter 3 that outlines the way in which a church should function, the way in which a local church needs to operate. You need to have elders, or overseers. You need to have deacons. You need to have a lampstand that is committed to their responsibility as the pillar and support of the truth. If you have that going for you, anticipate angelic conflict. All right? Chapter 3 leads immediately into chapter 4. The congregations that don't have angelic conflict are the ones that have already surrendered, are the ones that have already laid down their arms, that are already functioning in a manner not consistent with their obligation as the pillar and support of the truth. In those kind of assemblies, the adversary has no problems with what they're doing and how they're doing it. And because of that, because the adversary is happy and peachy with what's going on, there is no conflict. He eases off. Let's keep things happy, as it were. And so that's what we're going to deal with here this morning. Now, I went ahead and downloaded just simply that 1 week's worth of notes, and I went ahead and zoomed in on it. I think a 300% or 275% zoom ought to do us pretty well. Not even the usual back row commandos can complain regarding the text size there. How about that? All right. The role of the church through the function of individual local churches becomes more and more vital in later times. Now, do I believe we're in the end times? Absolutely. And whether these are the end times, whether we are close or far from the rapture, only the Lord knows. But I do know that we're 2,000 years later than when this was originally written. And as we see the conditions of later come to be fulfilled, we realize that chapter 4 is fairly descriptive of our generation. You would think that Paul had some kind of prophetic insight into 21st century American Christianity, the way that you read chapter 4 and see our own situation spelled out here. All right, later times. The Spirit explicitly says, plainly says, clearly says. What's amazing about this, of course, is that the Holy Spirit is the communicator. He is the illuminator of God's mind. He is the one that has inspired all of Scripture. It's not as if other messages the Holy Spirit gives are somehow confusing or somehow muddled or somehow inferior. Everything the Holy Spirit inspires when He motivates brothers and sisters in Christ, when He motivates the inspiration of Old Testament and New Testament alike, is a revelation from God. There's something about this, though, that's above and beyond. Something about this that is explicit, all right? Explicitly says. That grabs your attention. That tells you that this is something that we better be mindful of day by day, moment by moment. And so what happens? Some will apostatize, fall away from the faith. The noun apostasy comes from this verb, the idea of apostatize, apostasia, to fall away from. And this is the warning, not about the wolves that come in, but about the sheep that fall down, about the brothers and sisters in Christ that should know better and yet depart from the faith of the Word of God. And they don't just fall away from doctrine into nothing. All right, brothers and sisters that you know, I know, we pray for, when they depart from the Word of God, they're not departing into nothing. They're departing into something specific that this verse highlights here, deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. There is no room, this passage allows for no room for a third option. No room for a kind of a middle ground nothingness. That when you depart from the Holy Spirit, who leads us into the truth, you are actually paying attention to other spirits besides God the Holy Spirit. All right, and it may not be obvious. It may not jump out at folks right off the bat. It may not seem like they're demonic, right? Because they're not stripping down naked and hanging out in cemeteries and drooling. And, you know, you read about Legion in the Gospels and you think, well, how about that? Demoniacs are pretty obvious, right? Well, a believer cannot be demon-possessed, and I don't expect that a brother that departs from the truth would exhibit those features. They're not demonically controlled. They are, however, listening to the voice of that spirit, paying attention, and one of the first things that voice whispers is, you don't need the Word of God. You don't need that local assembly. You don't need the fellowship of the assembly. Has God really said, just like he did with Eve? Only instead of saying, you know, has God really said thou shalt not eat? He says, has God really said you need to be in church listening to the Word of God? Come on, you don't need that. And so, brothers and sisters that drift from their responsibility are indeed paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Demonic priorities are to insert false teaching into local churches during the dispensation of the church. Now, in some cases, the delusion takes people out of church. In worse cases, the delusion keeps them right there, but with misplaced priorities. Now, notice verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is a mode of teaching that not only does it run contrary to the Word of God, it even runs contrary to the inherent nature of humanity, that the constitution of humanity that we'll study, conscience is a part of the soul. Conscience is a part of how we're designed, along with mentality, emotion, self-consciousness, volition. These are the elements of soul. We are crafted in God's image, and our soul reflects that. Part of God's testimony to us is that inner testimony of conscience, see. Well, that gets seared with this demonic teaching, this false teaching. Men who forbid marriage, all right? Religions that have a celibate priesthood, for example. You know about any? All right? It's actually contrary to the human constitution, contrary to the conscience of the soul. As we studied in 1 Corinthians, very few are actually gifted with a celibate nature for the purpose of the ministry that God has designed in those cases. For the most part, humanity is designed to function in a marital relationship, one man, one woman, and we've studied that. Abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We no longer function under a Mosaic law or any kind of religious instruction by which particular foods are banned. If some religious leader tells you that you cannot eat pork, you realize that they're either teaching out of a different Bible than you have, or their hermeneutic is in need of some serious dispensational adjustments, because we are not under Mosaic law. We are not under the stewardship of Israel. But other things, other religions that tell you that, you know, fish on Fridays, where's that come from? All right. Well, Everything created by God is good, nothing to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant. Now, this is Paul speaking to Timothy here. This book is for all believers' application, but let's not forget that this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, the old man to the young man, encouraging him to exceed all expectations there in Ephesus. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. It's a tremendous reminder here that, first of all, Timothy has to know the word before he can teach it. Timothy cannot be malnourished himself. He has to be nourished in the Word of God so that he can benefit others. If he starves to death spiritually, he is in no position to be able to feed the flock. It's an important consideration here. Faithful pastors will point these things out to the brethren. Will point what things out? The application of the Word of God in the face of demonic attack, in the face of false teaching, taking a stand for what the Word says and opposing what the Word doesn't say. If somebody tries to put that forward as being the Word of God, taking a stand, see. I think that's a lost element. It's a lost aspect of our role as those who are expected to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. If the message of these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are leading brothers and sisters astray, why would we not say something? Why would we not speak up and say, look, this violates the Scripture? All this idea about, oh, well, let's just get along, or let's just, well, that's their understanding, that's their faith. Let's make sure we're taking a stand and pointing these things out. Pointing these things out. I'm actually going to miss the teaching on Wednesday. Radley's got some messages lined up on pistis, applications of faith. Pistis is the Greek noun on faith. And I don't know that he's given a title to it or anything. Maybe he's just pointing out pistis. I don't know what he's doing if he gave it a title. But you got this Wednesday and next Wednesday coming up all about pistis, all about faith. And faith doesn't end when you're saved. Faith is what you continue to walk by. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so, looking through his notes, it seems like there's going to be some good messages coming up there. What's he doing? He's pointing things out to you. Pointing these things out to you. And that's what he's supposed to be doing. And we recognize, of course, there might be those that would dismiss Timothy, that, oh, well, he's too young. When's Paul going to be back in town? All right. And yet Paul says here, you know what? Until I come back, I may not come back as soon as I would like. And in case I'm delayed, you better know how you function in a local church. And so in pointing these things out to the brethren, we see it here. There are also areas of distraction. Verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, careful. Young man Timothy needs to be careful. From what perspective isn't a woman an old woman anyway? You know, when you're younger, everybody's old. And then the older you get, you realize that the other folks, they're not all that old. Not at all. All right. However, there is a snare that widows, we'll see in chapter 5 and others, older women, for example, there is a snare, and the snare is to become a chatterbox over non-edifying realms, what are called here the worldly fables. And the problem is that they distract from the Word of God. They distract from the ministry, and you want nothing to do with them. Fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Not only are you expected to hold forth the Word of God, but you are expected to exhibit what you're teaching. It does you no good to chart the waters, to avoid the rocks of shipwreck. It does you no good to teach accurately, to rightly divide the word of truth, to avoid the fables, to avoid the demon teaching, and to have a clear message, and then have a hypocritical life that's not living it. You must have a life consistent with what you're teaching. And so we understand here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come. What we're seeing here in verses 7 through 10, faithful believers will labor and strive with a fixed hope. Laboring and striving with a fixed hope and a self-discipline for godliness. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 9, deserving full acceptance. Now, again, these statements just kill me every time I come across one of them. Because show me a verse in the Bible that's not a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. You know, you could preface every verse in the Bible with that statement. But when Paul makes these statements here to Timothy, he does so for a purpose. And it places an emphasis, it places a stress on these particular matters that are matters that go without saying. These are matters that are undeniable. These are matters that are so overwhelming that you should at least admit this. It's like the undeniable greatness of the mystery of godliness from chapter 3. So it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive. Why? Why do we labor and strive? Why is the Christian way of life called a struggle? Why do we assemble together for instruction? Why do we learn Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday? And every time the doors are open, we want to be under teaching. And then Monday through Saturday, you're not off the hook there either. You should be in the Word of God yourself. Lead your wife. Lead your family. Be occupied with the Word of God. Why? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, this is a powerful verse for a lot of different reasons. It touches on some issues here. But it does provide for us the goal. It provides what our eyes are fixed on, and we want to have our eyes fixed on something. If not, then if we get misoriented, then we get distracted and we start looking at these fables. We start looking at the deceitful spirits and what they have to say. We need to keep our eyes fixed on something. The concept here that we have over in Hebrews, remember about Jesus? How did he endure? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then what does it say? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. You ever stop to think, how in the world did Jesus Christ endure what he endured leading up to the cross, on the cross, and everything else? My mind can't figure that out. My mind just cannot. It's too infinite. It's too hard to imagine why the one without sin became sin on our behalf. Why the only human in the history of humanity that deserved to not be on that cross is the one who was on that cross. You and I should have been on that cross. We're the sinners. And in the depth of his suffering, and to the extent we can understand it in our finite human ability, it just is amazing. Yet it was for the joy set before him. Not for the agony presently going through, but the joy set before him. Fixing his attention. That's what we're supposed to do. Fixing our attention. We have fixed our hope on the living God, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right? Folks that hold to a limited atonement have to dance around this verse. They have to struggle with this verse. Because this verse says he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. All right. And so you have the fourth point of study there. Faithful believers will labor and strive with a fixed hope and a self-discipline for godliness. Since that is our hope, since that is our objective, since that's what we're locked in on, we're locked in on glory. We're locked in on the reward. It becomes a motivator for how we conduct our lives, a motivator for choices we make, decisions we come to, things we do. All right? This is the huge difference between a grace approach focused on glory and a legalism approach trying to deserve glory. See, the poor legalist that's trying to live godly so that they can earn some things. Oh, breaks the heart. Because it's so antithetical to grace in the first place. Grace provides what we haven't earned or deserved. We're saved by grace. We should be walking by grace. The day will come, we're going to die in grace. So why do we in time want to go ahead and depart from grace and start pursuing a legalism sanctification? That's the whole purpose for why we have Galatians in our Bible. Why would we be saved by grace and then revert to some kind of legalism, works-oriented sanctification? There's no point in that. So we're not the godliness, the very profitable godliness, benefits us in time, but also it benefits us for eternity. That's the huge difference between a spiritual workout and a physical workout. How long you go to the gym and work out, how long does that last? See, or you build up a training regimen, how long does that last? We got some runners in this church, and that's fine. God bless you. I love you. But, you know, when I left the Army and I no longer had drill sergeants yelling at me, telling me I had to run, I quit running. And that's fine. I'm not mocking it. But if you enjoy it, great. Have fun. But now, when the day comes that you stop, maybe you've built up a point. You can run 3 miles. You can run 5 miles. You can run 20 miles. Run a marathon. You can run 30 miles. Whatever you've built up to, what happens when you stop training? It fades away, doesn't it? All right? I can illustrate with any physical activity. I can illustrate with dieting. I can make all kinds of people mad this morning. The point being that earthly issues are so finite, so temporal. And you can be the most physically fit weightlifter or whatever you're doing. It's all over the day you die. The body you're working hard to keep in shape, keep all thin and attractive and all this other stuff. You're dressing it up with makeup and whatever it is you're doing. That's great. But it's going to end. It's going to end. Physical beauty is going to fade. Earthly beauty is going to fade. And the worms are going to eat it. All right? It's important that you start cultivating the inner beauty, the beauty of soul. Because the soul abides forever. That's the impact on this passage here. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we've got a parallel text for that. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, real quickly. And then the last part of this chapter is really where the meat comes in. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Great passage to hit in the month after the Olympics are concluded there. Do you not know? You can rephrase that. You should know. We taught you this. Have you forgotten so quickly? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? This was written before the inclusiveness of modern American everybody gets a ribbon kind of goofiness. Right? It's stupid. Oh, these poor kids. And they do this race, and it doesn't matter if you're first, second, third, 99th, and they all get this participation ribbon so that there's no winners, no losers. Everybody's all... breaks the heart. Do you not know those who run in a race, only one receives the prize? You know? All those gold medals that Phelps ended up with. Well, that's not fair. How come other people couldn't get those gold medals? Because he was faster than them. That's the way it works. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Did you read about some of those training regimens? How early they're up in the morning? How many laps and miles they're swimming every day? The calories he's eating? What was it, 7,000 calories a day? No, 12,000 calories a day. Scary. All right? They do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. When all is said and done, when this world is destroyed and the new heavens and new earth, no one's going to care what the world record is for the butterfly, right? But this other wreath is for all eternity. And if you've achieved it, it's eternal. If you've forsaken it, that's eternal. Think how the consequences go. Therefore, I run in such a way, Paul speaking here, I run in such a way as not without aim. His goal is the finish line. His goal is glory. His eyes are fixed on God, the living God, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Not beating the air. What are you going to accomplish there? You can't beat the air. You got to beat the opponent. Punch him. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so you realize that the purpose for godliness is to keep your eyes on the prize. Back to 1 Timothy here. It's also what allows you to have a life consistent with your message so that the impact can benefit the congregation. Now the chapter closes with Paul challenging Timothy to teach the word, live the word, and set the example for the growth of the entire flock. All right. In fact, this paragraph sets the stage for the rest of the book. It sets the stage for chapter 5, chapter 6, this paragraph right here, verses 11 through 16. Paul is challenging Timothy to teach the word, live the word, and set the example for the growth of the entire flock. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It's critical that Timothy lives his life in a manner that all believers can imitate, all believers can look up to. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. We've got neglected gifts. We want to be able to address neglected gifts, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. We'll have comment on each one of these verses here as we have time remaining today. Take pains with these things. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. It's going to hurt. Like an athlete training for the race, it's going to hurt. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. The fishbowl the pastor lives in, the fishbowl that the young man in training goes through. He's going to grow up in the process of his training. And that should be on public display for everybody watching. I'll have more to say on that. Again, we're going to go back through this verse by verse, word by word. You're going to get the glory detail on this in a couple of weeks when we come back and address this in its detail. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now here we understand the use of the term salvation. And what we're talking about here is the most common way the word salvation is used in the New Testament. Not with reference to having your sins forgiven, receiving eternal life, and going to heaven when you die. But with reference to the victory you have on a daily basis over the sin battle in your life. Salvation from the power of sin over you on a day-by-day basis as you walk in the newness of life. All right, so this sets the stage. You could take verses 11 through 16 and make that an ordination message. In fact, I believe it will be. I believe it has been in the past and it will be again. So the chapter closes with Paul challenging Timothy to teach the word, live the word. This is what sustains a congregation. Remember, the congregation is the pillar and support of the truth. He's not telling Timothy to, there's a lot of things that seminaries, when they train men, that they equip them to do in terms of managing a business as a CEO of a corporation. Have you seen any of that in 1 Timothy anywhere? All right. In terms of the soggy shoulder routine. You just give them a shoulder to cry on, pat their hand, blow their nose, tell them they're okay. All right? Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for encouragement and comfort. But any believer can do that, and every believer should do that. The function of a shepherd is to feed the flock. And if that gets neglected, none of the shoulder crying, hanky blowing, you know, patting on the head kind of thing is going to help. You got to teach the Word of God. All right, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. We'll talk about this. We already went through considerable detail. How young is Timothy here? Is he a little kid? No. In fact, when you chart the chronology of it and you understand Paul's second missionary journey and the dating of that, which is locked in, I mean, there might be some flexibility on the time of Paul's life prior to the missionary journeys. There's some ambiguity on the 10 years he was in Tarsus. There's a little bit of question in his 3 years in Arabia, and how does that relate? Where do you date the 10-year interval? Where do you date the 14-year interval? There's some loosey kind of flexibility there. But when you get into the missionary journeys, it gets locked in. Particularly when he arrives in Corinth, and we know the proconsul of Corinth, we know the history of when Gallo was appointed, to the very month he started and the very month he departed, that gets locked in. All right? So we have Paul's journey here. Let's just use AD 50 for when Timothy joins him. And let's use AD 62 for the writing of 1 Timothy. Okay? Not ballpark figures, but they're not off by much. That's 12 years. 12 years that Timothy has been traveling with Paul. 12 years he's been his companion. He's learned from him. He's trained under him. He's gone to other places. Paul dispatched him to Corinth, dispatched him to Ephesus, dispatched him to Thessalonica when he and Silas couldn't go back into there. He sent Timothy to a lot of different places, and now he's entrusting Timothy to fulfill an apostolic ministry in Ephesus. He's not going to be pastoring Ephesus. He's going to be appointing elders and overseers in Ephesus. He doesn't have an apostolic gift, but he's in Paul's apostolic ministry. So how young is he? He's 12 years older than he was when he first joined. All right. And so it's remarkable. Let's say, you know, ballpark, whatever. He was 14 when he first started traveling with Paul, 16 maybe, 12. I don't think Paul would have taken a 5-year-old with him on a missionary journey. No matter how highly spoken he was by the brethren. All right. His father was a Gentile, I expect that, and he was also, it's notable, he was uncircumcised and Paul circumcised him for conscience sake. So let's say he was 12, say he was 14. Now he's 12 years later. He's 24, he's 26. The point being, though, is that folks are still going to look down on him for his youthfulness, even at this age, all right? Even with 12 years under Paul's ministry. I look at 12 years under Paul's ministry and think, man, this guy's equipped. This guy's prepared. Look at that. All right. Part of the fun we're having in this missionary travel, too, by the way. Keep that in your prayers. That just like with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we've got myself and Cliff and Bob the Son. And the teaching opportunities he's going to have while he's over there. In some Christian schools, teaching in front of children, but also in some pastors' conferences. 4 of the sessions are going to be in towards adults, teaching adults. All right, is he suited for that? Is he too young for that? How's that going to work? Well, we'll let you know in 2 weeks. All right. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example. See, the example, what's expected of the older generation, what's expected of elders, brothers and sisters in Christ in that older generation, the maturity status of elder, is that there's somebody you can learn from. There's somebody that's walking the walk. There's someone I can look up to and admire and respect. And a young man can have that same example, that same exact example. And you look at him and you realize, wow, he is spiritually older than his biological age would indicate. And with respect to the pastors, with respect to men in the ministry, that actually, to be honest, is fairly normal. Because the study and the teaching and the battles of ministry and the angelic conflict when a man gets ordained and when a man starts teaching and other things, even preparing for ministry, grows up a young man quicker than you could expect. And that's good. It should happen that way. And it should be very, very evident. All right. Do not neglect. I missed verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. If you're not teaching the Word of God, you're not teaching. All right. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get off into other issues. Don't get into other things. It's dangerous, of course. We just had the Olympics. You could start talking about Olympics or political season. You could talk about conventions and talk about things and so forth. Illustration is one thing, but a sidetrack where you've departed from Scripture, that's got to be avoided. Now, let's talk about spiritual gift neglect. All right. Say, well, am I neglecting my gift, maybe? What's your gift? Well, I don't know. Okay, you're neglecting it. All right, now, in basic doctrinal studies, we've gone through and we've taught spiritual gifts. We've taught gifts and ministries and effects. And we've also examined the fact that you have your gift from the moment of your salvation. It's a grace gift, the moment of your salvation. But you don't know what it is right away. It takes time and prayer and study. And the processes that we see here, we also see over in 2 Timothy where you stir it up. 2 Timothy chapter 1, you stir up the gift, like poking the embers on a dying campfire, all right? There were procedures in place. But to whom much is given, shall much be required. And you've been given a gift. You're required to use it, all right? And you cannot linger for the next 30 years saying, oh, well, I don't know. All right, find out. Find out. And say, well, he hasn't made it clear to me yet. Ask him to. James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. The application of your gift is an application of wisdom. How should I use my gift? What ministry should I be in? What effect should I accomplish for the edification of the saints? The building up of the body of Christ. That's an application of wisdom. And if you lack that wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously or liberally and without reproach. And so we see it there. If you're not using your gift, it can be neglected. It falls into disuse. When we come back and deal with this in a couple of weeks, we'll go through in more detail. We'll demonstrate the difference between the post-apostolic and the apostolic age, where a lot of believers that crossed over from Old Testament into New Testament, at that moment when they were ushered into the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and at least in Timothy's case, his giftedness was then prophetically announced. And not only his giftedness, but the ministry expectations, the good fight that he would be expected to fight. We'll talk about that as well. Again, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Everybody gets to watch you grow up. What I'm looking forward to with November's ordination is that it's going to be a family gathering. And it may be the fellow pastors, the presbytery, that assembles together for the questioning and the evaluation and the laying on of hands and so forth. But all the congregation gets to watch, gets to observe, gets to ask questions. At one point, we'll open it up for congregational questions. All right. Because not only is it the... I just made it more scary. Not only... But it's because of this verse right here. It's because of this verse right here. Your progress will be evident to all. This is the like-mindedness and the testimony, see. Now, pastors can come together and we can evaluate doctrine and training and preparation and what's he learned in Greek and Hebrew and all this other stuff, all right? But who is it that's going to testify to the voice of a shepherd? It's going to be the sheep. The sheep will testify to the voice of a shepherd. The testimony will come that, yes, we know that this brother has a pastor-teacher gift. Why do we know that? Because he's shepherded me. He's taught the Word of God. There's a testimony there. And again, the authority of this verse, progress is evident to all. That's the best part. What breaks my heart in terms of shipping somebody off somewhere for seminary, and then he comes back in 4 years, and you say, hey, well, he's got to be qualified because they give him a degree, right? Well, I guess so. That's what the paper says. But do I really know that? Have I seen the progress? Have I been shepherded in the meantime? Have I observed in the spiritual realm how the giftedness of the blessings of Jesus Christ have worked in and through that brother? All right. See, this goes back to what we're talking about when we identified that God the Father has blessed us with this training ministry here at Austin Bible Church. The opportunity to train men for the ministry, to train men and women, all 11 spiritual gifts. It's a wonderful opportunity. So much so that it even launched this invitation to go to the Philippines. Lucena in the Philippines, Ralph LaRosa is creating a local church seminary there, a training ministry for these men. That's why we got the invite we got to come over there and to teach foundations. What an opportunity. What a privilege. See, that's why when we talk about the expansion in the building and the dimensions, the square footage of what we're looking at, the conviction is that we are obedient to what the Father wants us to do. See, and it's exciting. Not because we're special, but because He is lining these things up to glorify His Son. So take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention. Pay close attention. I say this several times. When the Scripture gives a warning, it's there for a reason. This is not just a lawyer writing a warning label on a product. We're saturated with these stupid warning labels on products that you come home with from the store. Right? And no one, no normal person would do any of those things. But somebody did. And so somebody, or they said they did, and so they sued, and so a manufacturer gets in trouble, so now they got to write a little warning, like the one when you buy an iron at the store. It says, do not iron clothes while wearing your clothes. All right? Now, only a blithering idiot would do that anyway. But because of lawyers, now we got a warning, and you got to, you know, sift through all that just to get the iron out of the box. All right? Now, God's not like that. When he gives a warning, it's there for a reason. In particular, a warning to pay close attention, because pastors can get lazy. You can kind of float along and assume that, hey, you know, everything's fine. I'm walking great. You know, of course, I'm a pastor. Yeah. No. Don't assume that your walk is what it's supposed to be. Maybe it's drifted lately. Pay close attention to yourself. And to your teachings. You first, your teaching second. Persevere in these things. As you do this, you will ensure salvation. I wonder sometimes when members of the flock are struggling. And I wonder, do they have the diligence they need to face this test? But more importantly than that, does their shepherd have the diligence their shepherd needs for them to face this test? Because it's the shepherd's diligence that ensures salvation, not only for himself, but for those who hear you. See, I don't want to get sloppy in my teaching or neglect something or overlook something, and then that's the doctrine that this brother needed for a test that he's got scheduled for 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. And because I wasn't diligent, that doctrine didn't get across. So who's accountable? All right, we will return in a couple of weeks. This gives you kind of a overview of what chapter 4 is dealing with in verses 1 through 16. We'll come back in a couple of weeks. Next week, you guys are in for blessings, absolute blessings. Javier Moreno is teaching the 9:30 hour, and John Miller will have the 10:45 service. So you got, for both of them, first time they've ever spoken here at Austin Bible Church. That's going to be a huge blessing for you in the mornings. And look forward. In fact, I'll be downloading it in the Philippines, so I'll have a chance to listen to it as soon as it hits the website. All right, let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as we anticipate moving through these chapters. Father, they're so vivid. They're so applicable for Austin Bible Church today, applicable to this missionary journey. We have the opportunity to take a young man over there and observe the fruit born, observe the training that takes place. Likewise, Father, applicable for our expansion project and the ongoing work of this seminary, this training ministry, anticipating a November ordination. So many things here that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy address immediately, directly. Father, I pray that you would keep our eyes focused on the things above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. That you would fix our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for we have died and our life is hidden with you, with Christ in God. Father, I pray that we would be heavenly minded as we proceed forward. There are earthly matters we have to deal with. There are circumstances and details that you've blessed us to have deacons to handle the administrative matters. But even in those realms, Father, keep the first things first. Keep the focus on glory. Keep us humble and obedient to what you have designed, most especially, Father, in moving forward from here to where you're taking us, Father. Allow us to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that it's your faithfulness to provide. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.